He extended his trip there until the 7th, so we should see them on the 7th. So keep him and his parents in your prayer. All right, we are studying the book of 2 Thessalonians, and in our study today, we're going to move into the third chapter. But we'll have to go back and look at the first chapter and the second chapter, because it all talks about this topic. The first topic we're going to look at of glorification of the word of the Lord, or glorification in general. But specifically in what we're going to look at today of the word of the Lord. All right. I think you all probably got there before I did. Let's go ahead and pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, as we look this morning at this epistle that you have preserved for us to study, I pray, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts. Tell us, Lord, what we need to know. Help us, Lord, to know what we ought to be doing with your word and with the brethren and with those who are outside of the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, know how to deal with all of these things today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So if you're in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3, we're going to look at the first two verses. And they say, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Now there's about 6 or 7 sermons right there in those two verses, and we're just going to take a look at two of them today, Lord willing. First of all, this matter of glorification, it's a recurring theme in 2 Thessalonians. Now, before we look at the Thessalonian references, let's go ahead and define the terms. Turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 17. And get Luke chapter 9 ready as well. Matthew 17 and Luke 9. Matthew chapter 17. And Luke 9. Okay. Matthew 17, verse number 1 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Okay, now before we comment on any of this, let's look at Luke chapter number 9, Luke 9, and verse number 28, Luke 9, 28. "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings." All right, now did you catch that? One passage says after 6 days, the other passage says about and 8 days after. So When did this event happen? Had to be the seventh day. That would make both of those passages agree. The seventh day. One is after the sixth day. The other one is about or before the eighth day. That's the seventh day. All right. He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. All right, so here's this shining, sparkling, bright, magnificent appearance of Jesus Christ up on this mountain, putting these two passages together. Verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. So, on this mountain we have the Lord Jesus Christ manifestly and visibly appearing on earth as he had appeared before he came to earth, as he dwelt in the realms of glory. We see the Lord Jesus Christ on this mountain in a preview of the way in which men will see him when he returns to this earth to rule and to reign. The Bible says, on the throne of his glory. The throne of his glory. So the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this visible, evident, manifest, shining forth of his power and of his virtue and of his majesty. And as he walked this earth as a lowly carpenter, veiled in a body of human flesh, right there in that body of flesh was the very glory of God, unrecognized and undetected, because, well, the Bible says he came as a root out of dry ground with no form or comeliness that we should desire him. But for one brief moment on that mountain, three men saw Jesus as he had been before he came, and as he will be when he comes again. Must have been an amazing event. Then Jesus prayed in John 17 before he went to the cross, and he said, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Okay, and when John saw him there in Revelation chapter 1, the description that John gave of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ was very, very different than the description of that broken and bruised and bloody body hanging upon that cross, though it was the same body. And so, turn with me again to 2 Thessalonians, but this time go to chapter number 1, because as I said, this theme is all through this epistle of glorification. And let's take a look at chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 10. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Okay, notice that's in parentheses. In that day. Let's read the verse without the parentheses so we don't miss the statement here. When he shall come, that's Jesus Christ, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, in that day. Now, according to that verse, two things that are going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Everyone that believes will admire him. That would be those of us who are born again and make up the New Testament church. That would be the resurrected saints of the Old Testament age. That would be the remnant of the Hebrew people in the tribulation age. That would be the believers in the millennial kingdom. All those that believe from every time period will admire the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But there's something else this verse says is going to happen. He will be glorified in his saints. All right, now, I hope you're listening. Right now, Christ lives in me, right? But I have to tell you that. You have no visible manifest evidence of that. Now, on the days that I'm living pretty close to what God would have me to be, and when I'm bearing some spiritual fruit, you could look on those days and you might say, hey, you know, I think Bob probably is a saved guy. But then tomorrow you see me when the old man's having his way and you say, you know, I don't think that guy's saved at all. You see, I can't prove to you that I'm saved. I can give you my testimony, but I can't prove it. You can't prove to me that you're saved. You can give me your testimony and I can receive it or not, but you can't prove it. And then, you know, people who misread the Bible, they say, well, you know, my spirit bore witness with his spirit, and I know he's saved because dot, dot, dot. That's not what that verse says in the Bible. That verse says that you can know you're saved because the Holy Spirit bears witness in your heart as touching your salvation. Okay, you don't have that proof regarding anybody else but yourself. But one day, listen, Jesus Christ on that mountain, the Bible says he was the same person, same body, on the same soil under his feet, the same atmosphere that he's breathing, but suddenly he's transfigured so that those men that saw him, they saw him for who he really was. They saw him in his glory on that mountain. So let me tell you something. I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Okay, I can't prove it to you. But one of these days, this same person is going to be on this earth again when my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is reigning on the throne. And it will be quite evident to you that I am a child of God. He is going to be glorified in me. That will be pretty exciting. Are you a saint? And I'm not talking about that religious thing, okay? A saint in the Bible is a born-again New Testament Christian who's part of the body of Jesus Christ. That's a saint. If you're one of those, one day, you won't have to testify. It's going to be apparent. It's going to be obvious. One day, you won't have to tell anybody. They're going to know it. Verse 11 says, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. See that? Is he going to prove to the world that you're one of his children someday? Well, then live like it today. That's what that statement is there. And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's something apparent that's on the inside. Did you read the verse carefully? Jesus Christ is in you right now, if you're saved. If you're saved. So would it be fair to say that sometimes the Jesus Christ that is in you is a carpenter? Sometimes the Jesus Christ that is in you is a teacher. Sometimes the Jesus Christ that is in you is the one who died on the cross. But there are times, and these are rare times, by the way, but there are times when the glory of God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ is just shining forth in your heart. And nobody has to tell you to worship Him. Nobody has to prompt you to love Him. Nobody has to motivate you to live for Him. Aren't there just some times in your heart when Jesus Christ is everything that He's supposed to be? When you love Him and you worship Him and magnify Him and desire Him as you should? And the prayer of the Apostle Paul is, I want the Jesus that lives in you to rule and reign in His glory in you right now. Does that make sense? You read your faces. Okay. Now look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. All right, so when you believed the truth, the Holy Spirit sanctified you and you received what God had for you all along. All right, look at the outworking of that. Verse 14. Whereunto He called you by our gospel. Now look at this. It's not to be saved. He's not calling you to be saved. It's bigger than that. It's not to have your sins forgiven. It's bigger than that. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So hear what the epistle here says. Look what the Holy Spirit says. God saved you, and when He saved you, that did take care of your sin problem, but that was not His object. God, when He gave you everlasting life in heaven, He did that, but that was not His what He had in mind. God, when He saved you, took away all fear of death and hell because you're pardoned. You are forgiven. But that wasn't why He did it. God saved you, the Bible says, so that He could make you like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His everlasting glory. That's what He had in mind. That's what He has in mind. Now, why is that important? Because if all you see in salvation is having your sins forgiven, you'll just go on through life living like you've always lived. Only now all your sins are forgiven. If you think salvation is just about getting you to heaven, then you'll just live any old way and you'll be glad when it's over that you get to go to heaven. But if you can see that God's object in saving you was to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, spiritually and inwardly right now. But even in the visible manifest outworking of that thing in the ages to come as well, that's pretty amazing. In other words, everything that needed to be done to save me, it's already done. But everything that God's going to do with me now that I am saved, that's not done yet. There are plenty of really great things in our future. I'm going to be glorified. I mean, read Romans 8 sometimes. He says there in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. His purpose. And if you read that passage, the purpose is not saving you. It's glorifying you. Salvation's just the step that gets you on the road to glory. And glory is not heaven. Glory is Christ-likeness. And that's the object in 2 Thessalonians. The Savior is going to make you like Himself. And He's not just going to save you, He's going to make you what He is. Won't that be a blessing? You won't even need an ID card when you get back. You know, here's my papers to prove I'm a child of God. Let me give you my testimony so I can tell you that I'm a child of God. You won't need any of that. It'll be quite apparent, quite obvious. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Now, as strange as it might seem, there's something in heaven that is given a place of, I don't know if importance is the right word or if value is the right word, and since we really don't know the right word, we'll just say there's something in heaven that is given a place above the very name of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And yes, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. But then you read Psalm 138, verse number 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You see, on earth, and this leads into verse 2, so hear what I'm about to say. On this earth, we have people who say things like this. It doesn't matter what the Bible says as long as you love Jesus, right? You've heard people say that, I'm sure. And, well, whatever example I pick, it's going to probably upset one person here, somebody. The Bible's pretty clear, for example, on the subject of the ordination of women to the pulpit ministry, right? So, if it's that clear in the Bible, why do churches and denominations do it, regardless of what the Bible says? Well, because the Bible's no big deal as long as it's for Jesus, right? You have churches now where adultery is okay. Living together outside the bonds of marriage is okay. Homosexuality is okay. And what's the answer of these people when you try to quote Scripture to them and show them that it's wrong according to the Scriptures? Well, that's just the Bible. Jesus loves us just the way we are. Now, you can take that in 1,000 different directions, but that is the course of this age. The Holy Spirit says, my desire is not just that Christ be glorified in you. My desire is that God's Word be glorified in you. He says, I do not accept this idea that as long as we're exalting Jesus, we can tread His Word underfoot. That as long as you love the Lord, you don't have to pay attention to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit says God saved you to glorify you. He wants to glorify His Son in you. And He wants His Word to be glorified. And every single day, Christian ministers sit down with people and show them what the Bible says. They do exactly the opposite of what the Bible says, and then justify it by saying, "Yeah, but I love Jesus." And the Holy Spirit says, "You know what? You're missing something. Because in heaven, the Jesus Christ, who loved you enough to save you and loved you enough to die for you, cannot let you into heaven even though he loves you. Because the word says you can't get in." And if I so displease the Lord that, you know, even though, you know, I'm saved, I can displease the Lord, you can displease the Lord, right? Well, even so, if you displease the Lord so much that he'd like to cast you away, well, you have eternal life because the word says so. You understand? Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, "In the last days I won't judge you. The word will judge you. It's not up to me. It's according to what is written." Listen, the Bible says that at the great white throne judgment, there's the Lord sitting on the great white throne, right? According to Revelation 20, there he is on the throne, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books. You know why? Because Jesus loves you so much, he might let you in anyway, but he can't, because that word, the word, is the final authority. God cannot lie. And our nations are overrun with preachers and churches and ministers who have convinced congregations and individuals that you can love Jesus and despise what he said. That you can be true to God and not be true to the words of the Bible. And that is a lie. That is a lie. It's just not so. So, welcome to our little island here. We're just out here in this nice little sunny spot, enjoying the creation, surrounding by the world that says, that can't possibly be right because most people I know don't agree with it. Well, it's not up for a vote. Look at it again. Look at 3:1. "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." Pray that God's word will shine, will glow, will go forth in such a way that people will stand up and take notice. I mean, listen, when Peter, James, and John saw the glory of the Lord, it was, whoa, look at that! They were amazed. They were astonished. They were arrested by the sight of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what God wants his word to be like in our lives. Not, take it or leave it, but, whoa, look at that! Look at that! All right. Now, verse 2. That was the first little sermon this morning. Now, verse 2. This is a prayer request he's giving here. He's praying in verse 1 for free course for God's word, glorification of God's word. Now, verse 2, the second half of the prayer request, "and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Now, you know about Paul. He had done time in jail for serving Jesus. He did so with a good testimony too. He did so joyfully. But his request was that he didn't have to do it again. All right? He was beaten with rods. He was stoned with intent to kill him. And he went through it, and he kept on going for Jesus. But his prayer request was that it wouldn't ever happen again. Okay? I mean, listen, don't be more spiritual than you have to be. Don't volunteer for trouble if God is inclined to let that trouble pass you by. If God wants me to suffer for Him, I trust I'll do it well, but I'm sure not going to sign up for it. If God wants to afflict me for His name's sake, I hope I'll do it in a way that pleases Him, but I'm sure not volunteering. But that doesn't mean I'm a bad Christian. Paul said, "Pray for us that these wicked men will not hinder us and bind us and slow us down and interfere with us anymore." Do you know what his prayer was in Timothy regarding temporal government? You know, the mayors, the police, the establishment, the media, the men behind the scenes that are pulling the strings. Do you know what his prayer was? Just pray that they'll leave us alone. Paul never prayed for change in government. He never prayed for change in administration. No, just pray that they'll leave us alone. That's all we want. We just want them to stop bothering us so that we can do what we can do for Jesus. So half of this request is that wicked men will no longer interfere with our attempts to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, win people to the Lord Jesus, build churches, you know. So that request has to do with the lost, with the ungodly. You should pray, not for the end of communism, but that the communists will let the Christians be. You know, we're not praying for all the bad guys to drop dead. Right? Are we? just let them bother each other instead of bothering God's people. All right? That's the prayer. Okay, you understand he's not asking here for an elimination of wicked men. That's not even on the table. That's not offered in this life. But he's asking, please God, keep those people away from our church. Keep those people away from our children. Keep those people away from our attempts to win the lost. Keep those people away from our missionaries. Keep those people away from our brethren. All right? That's what he wants, deliverance from wicked men. And then, secondly, he wanted deliverance from unreasonable men. Now, I believe scripturally, one of these is on the outside and the other is on the inside. Let me show you. Go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 says, "And in those days. All right, now we need to find out what those days were all about. So before we read more of this verse, back up for just a minute and look at Acts chapter 2. Let's see what kind of days they were experiencing. Acts chapter 2, verse number 41. Acts 2:41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Isn't that wonderful? Verse 45. They sold their possessions and goods. Verse 46, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. How about that? It's pretty good, right? Good stuff going on there. Look at chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Wonderful, wonderful times going on there. Chapter 5, verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. How about that? And then you get to Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. All right, so let me give you the setting here. Thousands were getting saved. People were getting saved every day. They're not just getting saved, they're giving everything they have to further the gospel. When these people have prayer meetings, buildings shake and prisons open. When these people speak the word, lost people are scared and saved people are excited. In those days, a group of ladies in the church start griping because, well, 3 days in a row, the ladies at that table got served lunch first, and they got served second. I kid you not. In those days, in the midst of all that salvation, all that revival, all that prayer, somebody thought that whether or not their food was still hot or it became lukewarm when they got their free meal, they thought that was the most important thing going on at the time. Hard to believe. By the way, this is the last time you read about the New Testament church ever being unified. You read about it in chapter 2. You read about it in chapter 3. You read about it in chapter 5. But you never read about it again after chapter 6. The New Testament church, the body of Christ, has not been unified since a group of ladies got unhappy at a potluck supper. Let's read on. Verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason. We were talking about unreasonable men, right? It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, according to the book of Acts, it is unreasonable for the leadership of the New Testament church to involve themselves in trying to content whiners and gripers and trying to satisfy every complaint of every complainer who isn't getting all that they want out of their church. It's unreasonable. Now that sounds, I know, sounds so mean. You know why it sounds mean? If you think it sounds mean, because we are in a humanistic society and not a God-fearing society. And you've been taught all your life that the school and the government and the police and the neighborhood association and everybody is supposed to exist to do things for you. And so when people get saved and they go to church, they want to find a church that will do the most things for them. And if you don't jump up every time somebody complains, if you don't run every time somebody whimpers, if you don't give them something every time they talk about you don't have enough love, they'll leave someday and they'll say, "You're not Christian. You're bad people. You don't have any love. You're not kind." And the Bible says, you know what? It is unreasonable to turn a church into a place where gripers are babysat from morning to noon to night. Because before long, there won't be any evangelism, there won't be any missionary work, any prayer meeting, any power, any souls getting saved. All we'll be doing is coddling to complainers. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 6, there's no reason we should be doing that. It is not reasonable. It's a choice between serving a free hot meal as opposed to a lukewarm meal. No, that's not the choice. Look at the word. The Bible's important. Look at the last two words of verse 3. This business. See, the leaders of the early New Testament church recognized something. If we get away from our initial purpose of prayer and the Word of God, we will become a business and not gospel. And once we become a business, listen, you can't give more than the Red Cross. You can't hand out more meals than the Salvation Army. You can't build more houses than the Habitat. You know, once you start trying to compete with those people, you will lose out because you can't do it the way they do it. So you need to find out what a church is supposed to be doing and do it because that's what a church is supposed to be doing. And if people don't like it, then they need to go to the social clubs and the secular organizations that spend all their time and energy trying to satisfy whiners that can't be satisfied, because if you get sidetracked into trying to meet all those demands, you're going to cease being a church. And there are people all over this town that we've never harmed in any way. We've never stolen from them. We never mistreated them. We never abused their children. We never made a play at their wives. We never shorted them $1. And they think we're unloving. And you know why that is? Because we didn't do things the way they thought things should be done in a church. They saw how other churches did things. And instead of reading the Bible and seeing what God's Word had to say about running a church, they went by their experience or their preference, and they totally ignored what the Bible said. Now, the Bible's important. It'll kick some of your idols. I've seen it happen. And there have been people who didn't appreciate it when it did happen. For example, do you have a favorite celebrity TV pastor on the God Channel? Well, how does that preacher stack up to the Bible? If the Bible shows them to be operating out of the will of God, do not ignore the Bible. Ignore that preacher. Not only that, but the Bible will shed light upon your own sinful practices. And there have been some people who didn't like that. So they left this unloving church that had the nerve to read that part of the Bible that made them feel bad about what they were doing, instead of stopping the sinful practice and finding out what God wants them to do. And the Bible will help you get your marriage relationship in harmony. But most of the people who come to the pastor for marriage help are really just looking for an ally against their spouse instead of instruction from the Scriptures. And so they end up in divorce and out of church because they said, well, yes, I know that's what the Bible says. I can see that, but you just don't understand how bad my husband is. You don't know how hard it is to live with a woman like that. They're unreasonable. You can't reason with them out of the Scriptures. They don't want to hear that. They want you to side with them and bash their spouse. Well, you know, when you cannot reason with a person, they're just going to waste your time, right? You need to make sure that you don't spend all your time trying to convince these Bible rejectors to stop rejecting the Bible while there are still lost people who need to hear the gospel. Don't waste time trying to cater to whiners when you could be teaching the Bible to somebody who wants to know what it says. Yes, some people will get mad and they'll leave. Then they'll tell everybody what a terrible church this is, unloving, unkind, too dogmatic, won't bend at all, wouldn't help them when they needed help. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says there is no reason to even deal with that. No reason to try and even pacify it. There's no reason to try to patch it up. There's no reason to tell the world about it. There's no reason to argue with it. Because once you get wrapped up in arguing with unreasonable men, you can't do what God gave you to do. But preacher, wouldn't you like to see this congregation grow? Preacher, wouldn't you like to have the biggest church in town? Are you kidding me? You cannot have the biggest church in town without serving meals on a regular basis to help Hebrew women and Grecian women. And you can't serve them all first. That's an impossible thing. Did you ever figure that out? Not everybody can be first. And you can't let them all sit at the head of the table. And you can't serve what every one of them wants at the meal. You can't have the activity that every family wants for their teenagers. And every boy can't get the girl that he wants at the Datorama youth night. I'm just telling you, once you stop praying and preaching and praying and preaching in order to accommodate people who thinks that the church exists to make them happy, you may as well just shut that church down, because you can't do both. Unreasonable men. Unreasonable men. All right, now hear what I'm about to say. Maybe it'll apply to you. Maybe it'll help you. I don't know. But you know what has happened to your Christian radio? I'm telling you the truth. 35 years ago, everybody on that Christian radio station was a preacher. Now there are about 4 or 5 preachers left, and the rest of them are psychologists, shrinks. And you know what they're doing? They're not preaching God's word to you and telling you to get right with God and telling you how the Bible says you're supposed to live. They're instead trying to help you feel better and cope with your feelings and come to terms with your feelings so you can feel better about feeling the way you feel, even though he feels different about your feelings on this touchy-feely day about how you feel. You can take Dobson and every one of those guys and get rid of them tomorrow, and if they never came back, we'd all be better off for it, because it's unreasonable. Mr. Dobson, the government schools are teaching things that are ungodly. Wow, newsflash. Well, shouldn't they change all the schools so I can feel better about them? No. No. It's their school. I don't want them changing the church, and I don't want the church changing them. We fought too hard to get those two things separated. Brother Bob, I'm going to write a letter to the TV station because I heard a radio preacher say that there were 432 cuss words on TV this week, and the week before there was only 415. There's more cussing on TV this week than there was last week. We got to get that cussing off of TV. Why? So Christians can watch it every night and not have to hear dirty words. I got a solution. Hit it with a sledgehammer and you'll never hear another cuss word out of that thing. It won't cuss anymore. Look, we got a bunch of people who call themselves Christians who want somebody to fix the world so that they can feel better. And the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, there's persecution, there's affliction, there's hardship. Stand fast, stand firm, stand up, be reasonable. The world doesn't accommodate Christians. The church doesn't exist to accommodate carnal people. You want to get serious about living for God? Find some people who are serious about living for God. Get in a place where the Bible is the final authority. Do what it says and watch God bless your life. Don't ask them to change everything they're doing just because you're not happy with it. If all you want is attention, you're never going to get enough attention. I mean, think about it. How could Elvis be depressed? Everybody in the world knew him. They went crazy over him. Oh, it's Elvis! And then, I'm so depressed. Give me some more pills. I can't get through the day. Hey, I'll write a song about that. You know why? If you live for attention, you'll never get enough attention. And so church leaders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, ladies that are trying to set an example, listen, it's unreasonable to abandon the calling and purposes of the New Testament church to bring it in line with the demands of humanistic, carnal people in this day and age. And so we're not going to do it. We won't do it. We're not going to put on a Hawaiian shirt and throw out 95% of the Bible and pretend to be the world so that we can fill up a coliseum and say, look what I'm doing for Jesus. You ain't doing nothing for Jesus. You're accommodating people that want him without his word. They want Jesus, they just don't want his word. Hard words today. If you're visiting, you can meet me back in the back at the end of the service and we can chit-chat. We can discuss our favorite brand of buco juice. No, really, what do you want to talk about? What are you interested in? What do you come to church for? What's your purpose in getting up in the morning and being here? What's your reason for picking this place over one down the road? There were some little boys in the second or third grade, and it was show and tell day. And the show and tell day was about religion. And so the first little boy gets up and he had on his yarmulke. And he said, This is a yarmulke. I wear this to pray. I'm a Jew. And the next little boy, he got up with some beads and he said, this is a rosary. I use these to pray. I'm a Catholic. And the next little boy got up and he had something in his hand too. And he said, this is a casserole dish. We use it in our service. I'm a Baptist. We can relate to that, can't we? But hey, listen, I think it's great when we eat together. I think it's great when we get everybody together for our special gathering on New Year's Eve, and we have a good time. I'm just telling you that you can't be what 200 different people want you to be unless all of those people want you to be in prayer for them and to be full of the Bible, and so that you can teach it to them and to be excited about Jesus so that you can encourage them to live for the Lord. If the congregation is like-minded for Jesus, then we can walk together. But if we got to abandon that to try to serve everybody first at dinner, it's impossible. It's an unreasonable request, and it has really hurt the cause of Christ in churches where preachers have bought into this idea that we have to accommodate the demands of everybody that walks through our doors. It's not supposed to be that way. I mean, think about it. How long would your military function if every recruit walked in and said, "Well, I don't like marching. Well, I don't want to shoot a gun." Do you want to be in the army? Then you better do what the army does. Do you want to be in school? You do what the school does. Do you want to work for a company? You do what that company does. Do you want to be a part of this church? Well, yeah, but I think they should change this and this and this and this and that and that and that. Whoever bought into that? Who would ever go for that? I mean, nothing else functions that way and still functions. It's not a business. It's a ministry. Its purpose is not to make people happy. Its purpose is to get people blessed. And there's a big difference. You can be blessed when you're unhappy. You can be happy when you're not blessed. The purpose of the New Testament church is not happiness. We don't spread little bits of sunshine. We proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll try to do the best that we can. We'll try to be the best blessing that we can be. But there are some things you just need to work out on your own. There are some things you just need to handle on your own. I mean, you've got the same God that I've got, right? You've got the same Holy Spirit I've got. You've got the same Bible I've got. You can pray. You can fast. You can witness. You can seek God. You can reconcile biblically. You don't need to run to the pastor every time some problem comes up. Amen. So, didn't you like the part about glorification? Maybe we should have finished the lesson with that. But come on, let's stay devoted to Bible principles. Let's help the people that God has given us to help, and the people that we can't help. Hey, let's not abandon the people who want to live for the Lord just so that there can be one more place for people that don't want to live for the Lord. And they just want to come and hang out or something, enjoy the food. Okay, is that fair enough? It's a narrow way. Let's stick to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you.